How will a nation respond when it is called to war? Maybe you've got a little bit of history and you're thinking back to the time of World War II, and there the people were in the UK. Or maybe you're thinking of the Vietnam War. Today in the West, since the Vietnam War, there are now a number of responses that we could probably predict. Student protests, willing conscripts, the media debating the merits of going to war, whether the war was being fought at home or away, defensive or offensive, individually or in an alliance. We are familiar with some of these matters. If New Zealand were called to go to war, what would our attitude be? Would we embrace the wartime restrictions? Would we tighten our belts? Would we plant vegetables in our gardens for the men fighting at the fronts? These are all the questions that come up when nations have to go to war. Would the young men eagerly sign up, or would they have to be conscripted and forced? Judges chapter 4 and 5 are set in a time when the prophetess Deborah calls the people of Israel to war. And will they go? Are they willing to obey the Lord? Deborah calls upon the people of the Lord and calls upon Barak to take the lead, to gather the men to fight. We see in the context as we go through the book of Judges that once again the people of God have sinned. Look at verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And once again the Lord administers his justice according to the terms of the Mosaic covenant in verse 2. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. And if you want to know what that means, it means the cultivated plain of the Gentile. Goyim you might recognize as Gentile. Hazor had in the past been defeated by Joshua, but apparently a small seed of these Canaanites remained, which has resprouted. And we know that the Lord has a purpose in this. But more important than Jabin is Sisera, his general, who is mentioned. He is the one who would lead his armies and represented his strength. And here we see that once again, the people of God cry out as their punishments intensify. And look at verse 3. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. And once again, what does God do? Once again, God sends a deliverer. This time comes in the form of Deborah, who mobilizes Barak, who is outdone by Jael. And these are our three servants in this chapter. Now, if you go back to Judges chapter 3, verse 1 to 2, it reminds us of the purpose of God in allowing these nations to oppress Israel. It reads, "Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before." And if you jump to verse 4, "They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses." Would Israel obey the Lord and go to war? This is one of the tests that Israel was put under by the existence of these tribes. So in this chapter, when God calls his people to war, we want to note a number of responses. We want to note these responses because you and I are under marching orders. We have been conscripted. We have been called to war. We are in a spiritual battle. We are called to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We have a sword, as it were, a message. We are called to war, and each one of us is in a fight. Each one of us has a part to play in the war effort. And as we go through this text, what we want to note as we challenge ourselves is the willing participation of each servant. The willing participation of each servant. So we'll see the willing servant, Deborah, the unwilling servant, Barak, and the unwitting servant, Jael. Read with me verses 4 and 5. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. The name Deborah means bee. She is an Ephraimite. She is the wife of Lapidoth, and we know nothing about him. We have no details about him. But we see here that she is both a prophetess and a judge. And apart from Othniel, Deborah is one of the few good judges in the book. She has a good report. Remember, Othniel is the ideal judge who stands first in the row of judges, and all the others sort of get worse from there. Well, Deborah is the other standout judge. Out of all the others who have their sins mentioned, Deborah alone stands with Othniel as one of the good ones. Now, Deborah is called a judge, though she's not a judge in the traditional sense. She's not a judge in the full sense of the word as we find it being used throughout the book. Every single one of the other judges were warriors who fought the battles of the Lord. So Deborah didn't pick up a sword and run out to the front lines. She didn't take the frontline military role. So as we come to Deborah as a judge, we have to speak about the elephant in the room. Deborah has always been a bone of contention because the New Testament clearly teaches that only men can be elders who preach the word in the church, in the public gathering of the church. And Deborah has been co-opted. The feminist movement and the egalitarian movements love to leverage Deborah as a figure who stood up to the patriarchy, who overturned the patriarchy, whose existence puts a lie to male headship in the home and in the church. Sadly, trying to misappropriate Deborah in such a political way is anachronistic and will inevitably twist the Bible in ways it was not meant. Deborah is not a perfect moment of light in a dark world meant to realign every other statement in the Bible. Rather, Deborah, like the other judges, is also a sign of the times. We've said that the time of the book of Judges is some of the darkest days in Israel. And although Deborah in herself was a good judge, we have to read her reign as a judge through the lens of other scriptures like Isaiah 3 verse 11 and 12. In these verses in Isaiah 3 verse 11 and 12, God is promising judgment upon his people. And listen to the form that God's judgment takes on a disobedient people. So when God wants to judge his people, this is what he does. Woe to you, the wicked. It shall be ill with him. For what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. This is what God does to a people who he says have become like Sodom in Isaiah 3, verse 9. And so, as we begin and we note Deborah, we realize that she is a mixed blessing. She is a prophetess. And that is a powerful thing. That means the presence of God and his word are with his people. That's God's grace to them. It's the time of the judges. It's dark time. He is testing his people. They keep turning themselves to sin over and over again. But he has his word amongst them. Praise the Lord. What a boon. Yet, she's also a wise judge, and her counsel is sought out. But she is a judge during the dark days. And so any Old Testament reader of the Bible would not miss that there are no godly men around. The promise of Genesis 3:15 is that a man would rise up and undo all that the devil had done. And we don't see the godly men rising up. In fact, Barak's reticence is an indictment against him in these chapters. And so you see a willing servant in Deborah and an unwilling servant in Barak. Their roles are reversed when they should be the other way around. Oh, not say a woman should be unwilling. Don't get that part wrong. But the men were not taking the lead as they ought to have done. Men were not being men. So Deborah is an unexpected leader to liberate Israel because she is a woman. Now, let's be clear. She's not Wonder Woman. She's not an Amazonian warrior goddess, you know, as a sort of template for how all women ought to be, who overcomes the enemy by the strength of her arms and like Hollywood does today. You know, you got these like 5'4", 50-pound women, you know, throwing 300-pound guys over their backs. You know, that's not the picture that you should have here of Deborah. Nor is the secret to her success the fact that she is a woman who just brings the woman's perspective to all things, and that's why they won the war under Deborah's leadership. That's not the message that's going on here. The thing that marks out the success of her rule is the fact that she's a prophetess, the fact that she is anointed by God, the fact that she brings God's wisdom and God's word to the situation. God's word and spirit are the necessary elements for success, not testosterone and not estrogen. That is not the point of this passage. We see that she is a humble wife, and she does not rule and judge from a palace. But you'll notice that she deliberately judges from underneath a tree. So let's speak a little bit about Deborah, because she is co-opted. And the question is often raised, as soon as we come across someone like Deborah who's a prophetess, well, if Deborah was a prophetess, doesn't that mean that women can be pastors? Doesn't that mean that women can be preachers in the church today? There are lots of things that we can say in response, and so just a few quick points as we get past this point. Firstly, the book of Judges is not a book that outlines the normative practice for the New Testament, nor even the Old Testament. The Bible often records things that it does not necessarily approve of. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. Secondly, the fact that God used a woman is likewise not normative. God in his sovereignty can ordain things that are part of his permissive will and not to be seen as preceptive. Thirdly, Deborah was a prophetess and a judge in a time when Israel was a theocracy. And so you're seeing a mix of religious and civil responsibilities overlapping at a time when those responsibilities overlapped. You're not going to see that sort of thing in the New Testament church. We believe in a separation of church and state. And so it would be wrong for us to copy and paste her role in a civil position into a woman's role in the church today. Fourthly, Deborah may have been a prophetess and a judge, but no woman was ever a priest. And so some people think that this the fact that she's a prophetess means that all exclusive roles for men have been undone. No. We still see exclusive roles for men in the Old Testament. This is an anomaly in that context. Fifthly, we see Paul allowing for women to pray and prophesy in the church in the New Testament. But with the ceasing of the gift of prophecy, with the close of the canon, this does not necessitate women in leadership roles or in preaching roles in the church today. Sixthly, Paul calls women to silence when it comes to leading and having authority, as well as other eldership functions such as the testing of prophecies. We see that in places like 1 Corinthians 14. And seventhly, the New Testament is very clear about women not being elders in the church and fulfilling an elder's responsibility. In conclusion, we can say that all eldership functions in the New Testament are restricted to men. And so let me put it to you bluntly. All women and most men can't be elders. Okay, all women and most men, hear the most men part, can't be elders. This is not a sexist thing. This is something that the Lord in his wisdom has put in place. So coming back to Deborah, her advantage lay not in her woman's intuition, but in the fact that she was a prophetess and led by the Lord. It must be stressed that the overall success of this era, because this is a nice moment in Israel's history, isn't it? Is because of God's intervention. The presence of a prophet and God's word was heeded and obeyed. And it's the obedience to God's word, which we'll see is really sung about in chapter 5 in the song, which is put forward as an important part of the story. So without trying to make Deborah all about women's rights and focus on who the real savior of Israel is, we can say a few things about issues related to men and women. Deborah is a good example to women in that she does not usurp authority roles, but she does serve the people of God with her gifting. We have noted that she did not hold official court in town. So traditionally, judges would rule, would hold office, as it were, in the town where the Ark of the Covenant was. She didn't do that. She was outside the towns. Or justice would often be administered in the gate of the town. She didn't do that either. She didn't hold her own private courtroom situation. She did it under a tree, and in an unofficial capacity, as it were. Some have suggested that she may have made herself available to judge in this way because the priests, who would ordinarily fulfill this role in the absence of a prophet, were corrupt. And that God in his provision has brought faithful counsel at a time where the priesthood was corrupt. Do we know that the priesthood was corrupt at this time? Yes, we do. Chapter 19 is an indication of what was going on around this time, and we see the Levites were very corrupt. If this is the case, then we have an incredible picture of faithfulness in Deborah when others were being corrupted. So think of a very dark time, and the priests are corrupt, and everyone else is corrupt, and here is a godly woman standing firm in the midst of a dark generation. And in this, she is a great inspiration, not only for women, but for all believers. She is someone who is sought out for her wisdom and her judgments, her willing service when others are corrupt or drawing back. That's a challenge for us all. And there's also a challenge for men here. It's an indictment upon this generation of Israelites that God raises up a woman to be a faithful judge. Where are the men? Where are the men? Even today, it is women who buy more Christian books than men. It is more women who attend church services than men. It is the woman who initiates spiritual discussions with their children and not the men. It is the woman who organizes themselves to get things done in the church, volunteering without asking, more than men. And so the men must man up. We need men to be godly leaders in the church and in the home. But let's look at Barak as the unwilling servant. Read with me verses 6 to 9. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, and his chariots and his troops. And I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." So Deborah does not lead the men into battle, but the Lord raises up a man. And Barak is the man who's called to that task. We see that he's given a prophecy that God will give him the victory. And there are details about who should fight, where they should gather, where Sisera will meet them. Barak, however, does not trust in the word of the Lord. He is reticent. He is doubting. And he seeks assurances before he does God's will. He will only go if Deborah will go with him. This leads to the result that he'll not receive all the glory for the victory, but a woman will deal the defining blow. And in that ancient context, it was a shame to be killed by a woman. You remember one of the other judges, a woman threw a tile off the roof, hit him on the head. He said, "Quickly, kill me so they won't say a woman got me." Yeah. So that's some of the subtext that's coming through here. Now, some have tried to suggest that Barak has been given a raw deal here. That he's not actually untrusting, as everyone says. But I think the traditional interpretation is correct. Here is a man who is untrusting, who's not willing to do the will of the Lord. And a lack of trust in the Lord is, of course, a very serious thing. God is made small and untrustworthy by our unwillingness to follow his marching orders. It looks like he needs to prove himself, because his word cannot be trusted. Barak could have received confirmations by the fact that the number of men who would follow him, where the battle would be fought. These are little details, specific details given in the prophecy, which should have given him assurances. But instead, he sought extra security, like Gideon later on. This is not commendable, but an action driven by doubt. If we have a small view of God, we will be controlled by fear. We will not attempt the impossible. We will not obey those commandments that appear too difficult. We'll only do the things that look like they will succeed, and not do the things that we ought to be doing because they're right. And so this is one of the lessons we take from Barak. The battle is recorded for us in verses 12 to 16. We see that it all works out exactly as the Lord predicted. These details are not the vain repetitions of a bad storyteller, but theological clues to Barak's faithlessness. Look at verses 12 and 13. When Sisera was told that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. All those details were prophesied, weren't they? Barak is then given a nudge in verse 14, and Deborah said to Barak, "Up! For this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" Just a little dig in there for Barak, who's unwilling to go. You know, she's held his hand this far, and now he's saying, now you've got to do the rest on your own. Don't worry, the Lord is with you as you go. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, as the Lord predicted. The battle is recorded in one verse, with Sisera fleeing. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. So all of those terrifying 900 chariots, gone in a verse. The superior technology of the chariots is irrelevant if the Lord is fighting for you. Now, what happened with the chariots? Maybe you're scratching your head wondering, well, what about those chariots? Well, in chapter 5, verse 21, it appears in poetic language that the banks of the Kishon flooded, or perhaps that it ended up raining and the chariots became irrelevant because they got stuck in the mud. And so the Lord overcame the chariots. And this is probably miraculous because no man who leads an armada of chariots would fight next to a river. Perhaps it was the dry season and then suddenly there was rain, or suddenly there was a flood. But in whatever way, the chariots were neutralized by the hand of the Lord. And so we need to note that although Barak got off to a shaky start, we see that he finishes well. And he obeys the word of the Lord, in that he wipes out the whole army to a man, just as should have been done during the conquest. Verse 16. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. So what are the lessons we learn from Barak? First lesson is obvious. Don't question God's marching orders. Wondering about their sanity, wondering about their likeliness to succeed, trust and obey. The church has been given marching orders, and friends, at times it looks impossible. If we think about how we are perceived in this age, when we think about conversion therapy laws, when we think about how people are saying that we should just keep quiet, that we dare not open our mouths at a time where Christians are public enemy number one, we should really take this to heart. Barak, who was probably a man who planned things carefully, was allowing his good sense to overcome his faith, a faith which he should have been exercising. The second lesson is that though he did not start well, he did get going, and he started obeying and led the people of God in a great victory. He was not covered in glory for being responsible for taking out Sisera, but we should take note, as a leader, he did rally God's people. He did brave things by confronting 900 chariots. I mean, that's a tall order. He didn't necessarily know that the chariots were going to get stuck in the mud. He did a thorough job by wiping them out to a man. So don't let past faithlessness or past disobedience prevent you from present obedience. Maybe like Barak, you've got a bad record, a bad report. Maybe you've failed in past instances of responsibility. Pick yourself up. Get going. But then we come to the unwitting servant. We're introduced to one of the heroines of the story. Her name is Jael, which means mountain goat. God is overseeing all the events. And this includes the place of Jael's tent. Sisera fled there because of a peace treaty between Jabin, the king of Canaan, I'm sure that's an overstatement, and Heba, her husband. Look at verse 17. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heba the Kenite, for there was a peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heba the Kenite. So verse 11 gives us a little side note about who these people are. They are descendants of Moses' father-in-law who came into the land of Israel, who were nomads, who had their own tent. And we see from this verse here that they were in a covenant pact, a treaty with the enemy. So Jael's husband was a bad man who'd made a covenant with Jabin, the king of the Canaanites, which is one of the reasons why Sisera felt this would be a safe place. You know the laws of hospitality? You have to protect a guest? Well, this seemed like a good... It's like being able to escape to the U.S. Embassy. You know, those spy movies. You know, whew, safe ground. That's what he thought. Now, as with Ehud, we have a description of Jael's subterfuge. The narrative is not casting a judgment on whether the things that she did were right or wrong, but is simply recording them. We do not even know whether this woman is in fact a believer. If she's married to a man who's making pacts with Canaanites, she may not be a believer at all. There's nothing in the text which indicates that she is in fact a believer. She was an unwitting hero in that she was a woman where a male warrior would ordinarily have been used to finish off an enemy general. A nothing nobody woman, never mind just an important woman, taking out a general. She's not even a Jew, she is a Kenite. She would have had to violate the laws of hospitality by killing the man in her care. And on top of that, she did something as well which went against culture. She invited this man into her tent, which you did not do in that context. She did not use a sword, but she reached for the household tools of a hammer and a tent peg. And incidentally, how many of you go away camping? It was the woman's job to put up the tent. Just take them to this text the next time. Yeah. Just joking. So the point is this. It wasn't a man's sword belt that's being referenced. It's a woman's work bag with her hammer and her tent peg. She used woman's tools. It's like pulling out the rolling pin from the kitchen. Yeah, that's the picture that's being conveyed here. What is the lesson of Jael? The lesson is that the Lord causes his purposes to prosper through unlikely instruments. We recently studied the topic of God's providence, and a key part of the Bible's teaching is that God is able to use bad people doing bad things for his good purposes, causing his will to come to pass. When we think about who should get the glory for the victory on this day, as we look at Judges 4 and 5, is it about a man getting the glory or a woman getting the glory? No, it's about the Lord getting his glory. When we are faced with a war that it looks like cannot succeed, that we cannot win, God uses the faithful Deborahs, even though the majority are corrupt. He uses the weak Baraks and can still do great things through them. He can even use unbelievers who are doing bad things to make way for his purposes. When we see how God orchestrates things here, we should take courage and respond to the call to war that we have received. We see that this event roused all of Israel to then rise up against Jabin. With their advantages gone, their general dead, and their armies depleted, Israel then fought and won. This event with Jael was the turning point which opened up the way for the victory. We see this in verses 23 and 24. Which brings us then to chapter 5. And this is a most interesting chapter, and I'm not going to spend too much time on it. But what's interesting about it is this. This is only one of two places in the Bible where you have a historical narrative reflected in a poem. Okay? So history, poetry reflecting on history. So if you're interested in the poetry of the Bible, if you want to see how the poetry of the Bible reflects on historical events, if you want to see how God is portrayed as he's doing a deed in history, and here is a wonderful opportunity to take these two events, compare them side by side. The only other instance is the parting of the Red Sea, followed by Miriam's song. Okay? So let me just draw out a few. I'll quickly run through it, summarize it. Otherwise, I'd do a whole sermon on it. And then just draw out, I think, some important points. We see that this is the song of Deborah and Barak, though Deborah is in the leading role in verse 1. Verse 2 gives us an introductory analysis that praises the obedience of the leaders and the people alike. We'll come back to that verse later, because that's one of the important notes that struck in this song. Rulers are called in a poetic fashion to hear about the victory in verse 3. And it all begins with God's march from Seir and Edom in the wilderness into the promised land in verses 4 and 5. This is a poetic picture of the march of God through his armies in the conquest during the time of Joshua, out of the wilderness, through this area. This is a poetic interpretation of the past history up until this point. Verses 6 and 7 then paint the scene of how things got bad before the recent victory, painting a picture of people living in fear. The highways are abandoned. People have abandoned the villages. They're living in the mountains. They're living in the caves. You know, it's just crime all over the place. This is the sort of description that adds body to the descriptions of the oppression of Israel that they brought upon themselves because of their idolatry, which is mentioned in verse 8. Verse 9 speaks of the difficulty of obedience and leading in this terrible situation. In verse 11, the rich and poor are called upon to tell the story. And the last line of verse 11 recalls the moving of God's people in conquest. The recording of a golden moment that harkens back to the conquest. First mentioned are the leaders, Deborah and Barak. Then 10 of the 12 tribes and their involvement in the battle. We see that Reuben, Gilead, Dan, and Asher are all singled out for their apathy and disobedience. But Zebulun and Naphtali are praised. We see that in verses 13 to 18. The kings came but got no plunder, verse 19. The stars are then poetically spoken of as leaving their course to aid in the battle. The river overflowing its bank, probably what caused the overcoming of the chariots. These would have been things that the Canaanites' god would have supposedly been controlling. The Canaanite gods were the gods of the skies, the storm gods, who created the skies where the stars were seen to be, and the rivers and the rain. This should have been in control of the Baals, but here God is overcoming their jurisdiction, as it were, showing his strength. Verse 22 just speaks of a sort of eyewitness or an ear witness account, the beating of the hooves of these 900 chariots. 23 records a curse upon a town that did not aid the armies, and it climaxes in praise for Jael, the Lord's unlikely instrument by which he gives the victory. There's a lot of dwelling upon the defeat of this man by a woman, and the facts are embellished to enhance the defeat. But then we have that strange record in verses 28 to 30, where Sisera's mother is worried, but does not entertain the idea of defeat. The details reveal the justice of the situation, where a man who raped a woman was killed by a woman. And so there's that justice that's described in that moment. It ends with a call for all of God's enemies to have their heads crushed. It sounds pretty brutal, but that is in keeping with the promise of Genesis 3 verse 15, where the seed of the serpent will have their head crushed, according to the promise of God raising up a deliverer. So let me make a few comments. Let me draw out now the important parts of that song. The song opens in verse 2. And so let's just read that verse. That the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Willing leaders, willing followers. This is one of the lessons you ought to be taking away. The song is telling you where you should be drawing the lessons from. And that is one of them. Godly leaders doing their job and the people of God following God's word. Doing God's will. That's part of what brought about the success. The second point worth highlighting in the song, along with these lines and along the same line, are the descriptions in verses 13 to 18. These verses note that there were some faithful tribes, but then it also describes those tribes that did not answer the call. And then it ends with the tribes that were willing, who did the most in risking their very lives. So look at verse 16. Verse 15 and 16. So at the end of verse 15 it says, among the clans of Reuben, There were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling of your flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. So just think about that for a moment. You hear the call to war. Come and fight the Lord's battles. The Lord is with us. The Lord's going to give us the victory. There was great searching of heart. And they stayed with their flocks. And there was great searching of heart. They thought about it, and 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 they did nothing. Sound familiar? We should really do this. This sounds like a great idea. You know, we think this is possible, and nothing happens. Great consideration. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, not even willing to leave their comfort zone to enter into the fray. Dan and Asher. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Well, what would you use ships for? Maybe to escape? 1 foot in the escape room? You know, 1 foot out the door to escape, maybe? Or maybe bringing in produce. You know, well, war is very profitable. You know, maybe we could supply to both the enemies and the friends here. This is an opportunity. Maybe that's what's going on with the ships. And Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Yeah, just looking after his home. Just staying at home, not venturing out. Not going away from home. Just staying home, staying in the safe place, never venturing out of the comfort zone. This is what gets put on display in the song. This is where the rebuke lies in the song. And then there's Zebulun and Naphtali, who are commended for risking their lives in faithful service. So this, I think, is part of the challenge of what we need to take from this portion. We cannot help but stop and think about our own answer to the call to war. We've spoken about how people respond to the call to war. How did Israel respond to the call to war? How will we respond? Verse 23 has a very strong curse for the town of Meroz, who should have responded but did not. So think then about your own willingness. Where's your willingness at the moment? Well, let me take you somewhere else. Think upon the willingness of Christ. The willingness of Christ to answer the call to meet our need. The call to go to war. We had brought enslavement down upon ourselves, and he was willing to answer the call. He was willing to lay down his life that we might be rescued. Think about how these tribes were not willing to leave their homelands, their comfort zones, and yet he left heaven and he came down to earth. Think about how these tribes are not willing to let go of their comforts, to interrupt their routines, to put themselves out there or to sacrifice. But think of Christ, who became a servant and who died as a criminal upon a cross. If ever there is an example that we must follow, it must be the example of the most willing servant, Jesus Christ, whose food it was to do the will of his Father, who gladly laid down his life and did not need to be threatened to do his duty. He did not have to be forced, but for the joy of our salvation and the joy of God's glory that was set before him, he endured it all. So let me end with this challenge. Are you willing? Will you answer the call? Will you, as Paul calls us to do, imitate him as he imitates Christ? Let's pray.